We may now turn to the Word of God to consider further what we have been meditating upon in past weeks, going back to the second epistle to the Corinthians and the chapter 13 and the verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Examine yourselves. That's what we've been endeavoring to do. And as we began to consider what this examination requires, we laid out five particular principles that need to be followed and applied. First of all, the need for a focused and a serious mind. Because this is a spiritual exercise, it requires seriousness of mind. It requires our minds to be properly focused on what we are actually doing. And then the second principle that we pointed out is the need for absolute honesty in this exercise. Being honest before God and being honest with ourselves. When we examine ourselves, being honest enough to admit here is an area, here is a matter, an issue, whatever that needs attention in my personal life, it is something that God is calling my attention to, and I have to be honest enough to seek to do something about it. The third thing, of course, is important to note that we, in examining ourselves, must judge ourselves not by the standards of men, not by the opinions of others, but solely by the and according to the measurement of God's own word. We have to ask, what saith the scriptures? What does the scripture say? That the world says this, men say that. What saith the scriptures? What is the scripture saying to me when I'm examining myself? And then there has to be a willingness to acknowledge the truth, to acknowledge the truth of God. This is the truth. This is what God requires of me. This is the true standard by which I am judged. This is the truth also about how far I fall short or how I measure up. And then there has to be, lastly, a personal determination to improve and reform according to what God says. There is not much point in examining ourselves, and then if it is an honest examination and we see reality before us and we simply ignore it or we dismiss it as unimportant or irrelevant, well, it's all just a simple waste of time. Indeed, it's a provocation of God. Now, we have been considering what the Word of God says. We looked at the matter of worship, examining our attitudes in worship, how we are involved, where our minds are, and so on, and the worship that God accepts and the worship that He rejects. The mere worship of men, worship of the lips without the heart. And then we were considering, of course, giving to that work last Lord's Day. We were particularly concentrating upon that. And I want to go back to it today because someone I'm well aware that we are now living in 2021. We're not living in the first century when the early church was being established. We're not living in the first century when Paul was writing to the Corinthians or the Romans. Our society is quite different. And in many respects, many things are different in the way they function in the church. And someone was asking me, and we're going to go right to it now, to the first epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the chapter 16, where we were looking last Lord's Day. We may return to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And because of what Paul teaches here, and I was asked, well, what do people do who don't actually put money into the offering box, but put it directly into, say, the church account, and so they don't do that weekly? Is this correct? And because of the change that has taken place and the way we do things, I believe it is important that we go back to the Word of God, because that's what it's all about. We're examining ourselves. How do we conform to the teaching of the Word of God? Now, one of the things that we have to acknowledge is this: the change. Sometimes good, sometimes it's an improvement. But we have to face the reality there have been great changes in how various institutions or whatever else, the definition of them. We're all familiar with the what is being, we don't hear so much about it now, but in more recent times we were hearing it all the time, the definition of marriage. The new definition of marriage. Well, one of the things that we have to face up to is the change that has come into society, the change in the definition of the church. And because of the change in the definition of the church, many other things have changed in relation to the church. Now, we're familiar, of course, with the fact that when the King James Bible was being produced and King James was reviewing the work of the translators and so on, he did not like the word congregation. He did not like the church referred to as a congregation, because he was head of the church. He was head of the one church. And he wanted that to remain as the definition of the church. It was an institution, and he was the head. He was the governor. He wasn't the pope, but he might as well have been in many respects. And the word ecclesia in the Greek was to be translated church. And so those who read the Bible, when they come across the word church, they just automatically think of an institution. But when we, for example, think of the Church of Scotland or the Church of England, what do we think about? We don't think of the ecclesia. We don't think of the assembly. We don't think of the gathering. The word ecclesia is not a biblically defined word, as it were. It was a word commonly used in the first century, indeed in centuries later, when the synod in Rome assembled, it was the ecclesia. When any gathering assembled, it was an ecclesia. It wasn't just a religious gathering, it didn't have to be. When they gathered in the synagogue, it was the ecclesia. When we come here on the Sabbath day, we are the ecclesia. Now, where does the government define the church now? How does the church actually define itself? It's a charity. It is, the church has become a charity. No different in reality as far as the politicians are concerned, no different from the Red Cross or from all these other charities where people collect money for dogs and cats and who knows what. That's the level to which the church has been reduced. Now, what do you do with a charity? People come along, you meet the, well, I don't know, it's different now because of the COVID and so on. Regularly, I grew up meeting people in the street with their boxes and the collection boxes, and they would give you a little sticker if you give what? A donation. You give a donation. You didn't have to. You were under no obligation. But if you had sympathy with the organization or the institution and you liked the work they were doing or what they represented, you would give a donation. You didn't have to give much, or you could give much, whatever you wanted. You were under no obligation to give anything. Now, because the church has been reduced to a charity, what happens? Then the giving becomes a donation. You give a donation. And if you don't feel like it, well, you don't need to bother. It's only a charity. And that, you see, once we adopt the world's definitions of things, we then have to go along and adopt then the world's application of whatever it is, whatever principles actually govern how that body that's defined as it is, how it functions. We have to remember, we profess that God's Word is the supreme rule of faith and practice, the infallible rule that we turn to. It defines for us the church. It tells us what the church is supposed to be, what it's supposed to do, how it's supposed to function. And for that reason, we turn to the Word of God regarding this matter of giving. When we come, we don't merely give donations. We don't come and we don't think, well, I'm going along to support a charity today. I'm going along and if I feel like it, I'll give a donation. But if I'm not in the mood, well, it's only a charity after all. It's not really seriously thought of as God's work. It's not considered Christ's church. It's His bride. It's His cause. It's the church that He is building for His glory, for His purpose. Now, going back then to the Word of God, and this is one of the things that you see, and it contributes to the fragmentation of the whole church. You will find that throughout history, someone takes seriously the Word of God, says, I'm going to study it, I'm going to find out what it really teaches. And then others begin to adhere to what an individual or a few individuals feel they've discovered. And they try to reform and they try to put things right. But they are only reforming in a particular area, and other things are not so important. You have, for example, the Brethren movement. Over the years, the Brethren, you never see where they meet ever referred to as a church. It's always the assembly, because they understand that's what the ecclesia is. It's the assembly. And so they talk about the Brethren assembly, the assembly of the Brethren. They're all equal, supposedly, and they assemble to worship, they assemble to break bread or whatever. You have the denomination known as the Assemblies of God. What are they speaking that way for? Why do they define themselves that way? Because they're attempting to be scriptural. That we're an assembly. And the assemblies are the assemblies of God's people. They're God's assemblies as he calls his people together. And you see these attempts again and again. Why do we call ourselves Presbyterians? In opposition to Episcopalianism. Because we believe the rule in the church is by the eldership or the presbyters. Why do Baptists call themselves Baptists? Because, you see, they've rejected pedobaptism, the baptism of infants, and they have come to the conclusion the scriptural position is the baptism of, by immersion, of adults professing the name of Christ. And, of course, even when they do practice that, they don't fully follow the clear practice in the New Testament of baptizing upon profession, not 3 months later or 6 months later, whatever, when they professed they were baptized, and these were Gentiles, of course. But I'm trying to point out the fact that there are these attempts again and again to reform according to Scripture. And they can get so far, and then they stop, they draw the line there. We have to go to God's Word, not to men, but to the Word of God, to see how the church in the New Testament functioned. And when it comes to this matter of giving, one of the places that very naturally we would turn to is 1 Corinthians 16. So let's turn to it, and we read there, now concerning the collection. Now it's very obvious that Paul didn't feel any necessity to explain what a collection was. He didn't have to introduce some new practice. It was already something that the Corinthian church knew about. And also the churches in Galatia. They also knew about this. They also practiced what he was here telling the Corinthians to do. Now look what we read. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. You do the same as they do in Galatia. It should be the same universal practice wherever we go. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve, by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, I might make a comment here, because all the things that we read of in these churches that Paul was writing to, they were the established custom, the established practice. And from them the church draws its own practice. And look at what Paul says, when I come, verse 3, whomsoever ye shall approve of by your letters. Why do we have representative government in our Presbyterian system? Why is it that elders elected by a local congregation, that one of them goes to represent? And sadly, in my opinion, very often that is not the case. They don't represent their own people and their concerns or their needs. They're there to deal with somebody else's issues. And they assemble to take part in implementing rules or regulations or decisions are taken regarding all kinds of things. What Paul is here accustomed to is this. You're in Corinth. You have a collection. You raise the funds. But they are for the church, the poor saints in Jerusalem. But you will appoint who you want to represent you. You will tell me who from the church in Corinth you want to go to represent you at Jerusalem and bring the collection to the poor saints in Jerusalem. When I come, whosoever you shall approve of. They had to be approved. They had to come with, meet with Paul and go to Jerusalem with the approval of their congregation, the saints of God in Corinth. Now, you look at what we have in the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians in the chapter 8, you have Paul there still to the same people in Corinth. He writes, and in verse 19, we read, not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches, to travel with us, with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your mind. Notice, chosen, the men that will go to Jerusalem aren't necessarily the big shots, the guys who think they're important, but you've chosen them. They represent you. They come representing your interests. They come with your collection. They are bringing your greetings. They're bringing your encouragements. They are speaking and they are acting on your behalf. Now, there are many other portions of scripture that we could turn to prove that same principle, but we just draw your attention to this and the portion that we're concerned with. Paul obviously taught the churches this important principle. The principle of representation was a principle laid down in the New Testament churches. But going back then to this giving to God's work, there are a number of principles that are aspects of giving that I want to focus upon. The very first one is dutiful giving. The giving to God's work, to the work of the gospel, is dutiful giving. It is not a donation. Let none of us imagine that. It is not a donation. What does Paul write here? Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order. I have given order. It's an order. It's a commandment. And this commandment applies to everyone in the church in Corinth. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. The churches in Galatia weren't giving donations any more than in Corinth. They were giving a collection, and we shall see more about it, but this is where we begin. It is a duty. The Corinthians had to understand this. We have a duty to perform. We have a duty to give. We have a duty to collect. We have a duty toward the saints in Jerusalem or elsewhere. Now, note when this is actually to be done. Upon the first day of the week. What does that suggest? The first day of the week is the beginning of the week. How were the believers in Corinth to begin their week? Where were their minds to be at the beginning of the week? What were they to think about on the first day of the week? They might automatically think of the resurrection, think of the glorious resurrection of the Savior who died and who conquered death, who said from the cross, it is finished. He finished the work of atonement. He's risen again. And they could joy in the facts on the first day of the week. All the things that would remind them of all the blessings, the covenant blessings of grace. But upon the first day of the week, who are they thinking about as well? The saints, the people of God. And do we, as we begin each week, do we think of the other people of God? How are they going to get on this week? How are they going to manage their affairs? What struggles might they have? What difficulties might they meet with? You see, as we said, this examine yourselves requires serious mindedness, focused minds. And if these people in Corinth are going to forget the saints exist, they forget all about them in Jerusalem. We haven't a clue how they are. We don't have any idea whether they're struggling or whether they're prospering. We don't know. And really, we don't care. In Corinth, on the first day of the week, they are reminded of the triumph of the Savior. That's why they assemble on the first day of the week. That's why it was important. But this is where their minds were to be. And on the first day of the week, they are to lay by them as the Lord had prospered them. And that leads us on then to the second matter. Their giving is not just dutiful giving. It is regular giving. It is giving that is regularized. Upon the first day of the week. Now, I'm well aware that today probably very few are paid by the week. Normally, I understand persons and employees are paid by the month, not paid by the week. That's the way our society functions, and these things have to be taken into account. Now concerning the collection, it is to be taken up on the first day of the week. Now I was asked, well, does that mean that we should always give in to the collection or the offerings Sabbath by Sabbath? What we have to understand is, in part, and it's important, is, as I said, that this particular collection was not the only collection that would be taken up or the only form of giving in the church at Corinth. You must understand, when Paul was writing here to the Corinthians, the temple was still in existence. Up until 70 AD, the temple still existed. And Jews from all over the diaspora, scattered all over the Empire of Rome, they would go at the appointed times up to Jerusalem for the feast, and they would take what they had collected, what they'd been storing up. They would take their collections and their offerings, as we pointed out last week, the offerings in the temple for the different aspects of the ceremonial worship. And we have to understand that Jews still went to the temple. Even after Pentecost, after the great sermon that Peter preached, and 3,000 were converted. What do we read about Peter and John? They went up to the temple at the time of prayer. Even the apostles still went to the temple. And the Jews were still contributing to the offerings of the temple. And many Gentiles, when they were converted, they followed the custom, because remember, there was the court of the Gentiles in the temple complex. And they would, Gentiles would be giving their offerings and so on to the temple. This is something different. This is something, if we might say, additional. This is something for the poor saints. Now, you immediately become aware upon reading this, and you have to ask, what has gone wrong? Because when we go back to the very beginning of Acts, there the church is being established, and we're aware of the apostles having to intervene because there was murmuring in the early church, because the widows of the Greeks or the Gentile believers were being neglected in the daily ministration. Now, does it not seem strange that this should happen, this should occur so early, whenever we're told that the new believers converted under the preaching of Peter and so on, that they were selling their possessions? And we're told that they give everything into the care of the apostles, and nobody had any want. We're told that they went from house to house breaking bread. They were in fellowship. They were enjoying communion, because no one owned anything, as it were. It was a community where people sold their possessions and they handed it over, and no one was in need. But obviously that wasn't a long-term solution. And we just go a little further forward into chapter 6 of Acts, when this is all happening. Nobody was in want, no one was in need, everybody was happy. And then there's a murmuring, because the widows of the Greeks, the Grecians, were complaining, they were murmuring against the Hebrews. And obviously there were these disputes. in spite of everything being shared, there are widows being neglected. They're not receiving their share. You see how quickly we need to learn lesson upon lesson, how very, very quickly even the best practices and the best ideas and the best instructions do not preserve the church from sliding and from being corrupted. And you see how early it begins to happen here. They've got this grand idea. They're so full of the joy of the Lord. They're so full of love for one another. They're embracing one another. They're giving to one another. And then very shortly later, in spite of that, there's murmuring because there's a portion that's being neglected and they're not sharing in the material benefits that the church is apparently sharing. And thus, there are poor saints. There are those who are impoverished. Now, we know that the apostle said, we're not going to serve tables. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Therefore, look out, seven men filled with the Holy Ghost, we'll appoint them. They'll take care of it. And they did. And we might think that's the problem solved. We've got the men in place. They'll look after things. The apostles will carry on preaching. These seven men will act as deacons. The widows will all be taken care of. There'll be nobody in need, nobody poor. Now, here we find out sometime later that in Jerusalem, the mother church, there's where the poverty is. Not in Corinth, but in Jerusalem. And so this collection has to be introduced to meet that need. Now, this regular giving is on the first day of the week. Now, you have to understand what that first day of the week meant to the early church. We've already mentioned the resurrection, the atonement, justification, because of what Christ did, he's risen again for our justification and so on. But you see, they assembled together. And it was when they assembled that then this money, these collections, were to be led by. Let every one of you laid by him in store. Laid by him in store. It's set apart. It now belongs to God. It's set apart for that purpose, and it cannot be used for anything else. That belongs to God now. That's been set aside upon the first day of the week for that purpose. Now, of course, you young people should know one of the movements that I believe is rather deceptive in the evangelical world is the movement, the church of what's called the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists would be accepted by many as evangelical, because they believe in the Trinity, they believe or they profess to believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, they believe in the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture and all those things, and they are staunchly Protestant and believe strongly in the work of the Reformation. But they believe that the church is wrong in meeting for worship on the first day of the week, rather than on the Old Testament Sabbath. And their argument, of course, is that it was Constantine, the Roman Emperor, who in 321, I think it was, made a ruling, a law, that from then on, the sun's day, what the Romans, of course, had all their various days identified, was to be, from then on, the Christian's day of rest. And they will tell us, therefore, this is an institution by a Roman emperor. It has become a law, and therefore we are not being scriptural when we meet on the first day of the week rather than in the Sabbath as the Jews do. But of course, they are wrong. And you find that this mention of the first day of the week was quite ordinary, as it were, to the early church. You go with me just for a moment over to John's Gospel and chapter 20, and there the resurrection of the Savior has taken place. The tomb is empty. What do we read? Verse 1 of John 20, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. Now, whenever John writes this, when he actually writes, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, it was obviously something that was normally understood in society. There's the first day of the week. It's different from the second day or the third day or the fourth day, whatever. It's the first day of the week. And so there was no questioning that the tomb was empty on what was recognized as the first day of the week. Now, what happens later in John chapter 20, we read in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. The ecclesia were assembled on the first day of the week. They could have been assembled in a synagogue, they could be assembled anywhere, but the doors were shut. They had assembled together, it wasn't a gathering of mixed persons, but in the first day of the week, they were assembled, and Jesus so approved of it that he came and joined them. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Why did they close the doors? Because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, normally, any kind of an assembly was open. The public could come, they could witness, they could be interested if they wanted to. But here they are. Now, Jesus so approves, the risen Christ so approves of their meeting on the first day of the week that he actually joins them for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. When did Jesus address his disciples? When did he say, peace be unto you? On the first day of the week when they had assembled as the ecclesia. Go down further to verse 26. And we read, after 8 days again, his disciples were within, a week later, on the first day of the week, they're doing the same thing. And Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto thee. Now, you can see immediately, Jesus didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, this is This is an innovation. I disapprove of it. He came, he stood, and furthermore he said, peace. I'm approving. I agree. I'm fully in agreement with what you're doing on the first day of the week. In the Acts of the Apostles, in the chapter 20, we read in verse 7 of Acts 20, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, you can see this is a regular occurrence. When do they come together? They come together on the first day of the week. They came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart in the morrow, and so on. So when, and this is one of the big problems, our own mission in Africa had many problems with the Seventh-day Adventists, because they're so near and yet they're so far away when it comes to the, and they do teach that the meeting for worship on the first day of the week is a mere innovation of men. It is the commandment of a Caesar, which has then become the commandment of the papacy, and therefore Protestants are betraying God and betraying the Word of God. But it's as obvious that the early church, they met long before Constantine ever existed, they met and the Savior joined them on the first day of the week. Now, we've digressed a little, but getting back to the first day of the week in Corinth, they were then to regularly take up this collection as everyone by him is to lay in store as the Lord has prospered him. So it was money, whatever it was, they were to lay it aside regularly. It's something, our society has changed. I can remember as a boy when we would visit Christian friends in their homes, many a time on a mantelpiece or on a cabinet somewhere, there would be a missionary collection box. There would be this box for collecting for this missionary society and another for that missionary and whatever. And people laid money away and then kept it there, and it was not to be used for anything else. This is the idea here in Corinth. You remember to set aside so much for the poor saints, and it was to be a regular collection. Now, it is to be, thirdly, proportionate. Now, why do I say that? Because of what the apostle writes. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, let every one of you, didn't matter that someone had had a bad week or someone else had a very good week and was making up for a bad week or whatever, every one of you lay by him in store for who? For God. For the poor saints, but for God, as God hath prospered him. So when they are giving to this collection, what are they to be thinking about? What is to regulate how they will give? This is the consideration. How has God prospered? In the light then of how God has blessed me, in the light of how he has cared for me, in the light of how he has supplied my needs and prospered me, and when I look at so many others, I count the blessings that are mine from the Lord, and I give proportionately. I cannot afford to be mean or to be stingy because God has prospered me. Even if he hasn't prospered me much materially, he has prospered me spiritually. And this is how they were to give. Then another matter is this. It is to be cheerful giving. Cheerful giving. In the chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, or 2 Corinthians, I should say, in the chapter 9, one of the things, and this is again to the same body of people, this is chapter 8 and chapter 9, by the way, of 2 Corinthians, deals with this matter of giving, and there in the chapter 9, we read that in verse 7, every man, still, as he said in 1 Corinthians, still, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. It has got to come from the heart. It's not a mere duty, not a mere donation. It is the heart giving to God. In the giving, and that's why we said it's an element of worship, the heart is going out toward God, to give to God, as it were. Let him give not grudgingly. I am sure there's a lot of giving over the years has been given grudgingly. And I have had occasions when I have witnessed people that I would have considered to be very well off in this world, and their giving was atrocious. And yet I've witnessed others who didn't seem to have very much, and I was surprised at how they would give. Not grudgingly. God doesn't want it if it's given grudgingly. He doesn't want it. Everyone is to give not grudgingly or of necessity. I have to give it. I wish I didn't have to give it. It's terrible that I have to give it, but I'll have to give it. Not grudgingly nor of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. God loveth a cheerful giver. Who does he love in particular? This is my beloved son. I love him, in whom I am well pleased. My beloved son. Now look down through these chapters in 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 8 and chapter 9. I want you to note a little word here in these two chapters, repeated over and over. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. Now note that word, grace. The grace of God. Not natural grace. The grace of God. Go down to verse 6. Insomuch that we desired of Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you what? The same grace. Verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love for us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now, why do I mention this? Because the word in the original comes from a root that means to be joyful, to be happy, to be glad. And what is the apostle talking about? He's talking about an activity, an exercise, that when it is engaged in, it gives joy. It makes the individual happy and glad. And what are they doing? Go down to verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. Listen to what Paul, and he's using the exact same word again. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're wondering in Corinth, what's this grace Paul is talking about? What does this grace require of us? Paul says, I'll tell you what. You know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what grace should be like in Corinth? Consider this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what? So what does that mean? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was joyful. He was happy. He was glad. What was he doing? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, you in Corinth, for your sakes, he became poor. That ye through his poverty might be rich. And you go further over into the chapter 9 as well as the end of chapter 8. You see this term used again. But this is Paul's way of explaining what grace is. This exercise, this activity for all the people of God that makes them joyful, they're happy, they're glad to be doing it. It brings joy into their hearts, as it did in the Savior's experience. For your sakes, he was glad, he was happy, he was full of joy. And what was making him so happy? What was making him so full of joy? Becoming poor, humiliated. Becoming poor for your sakes, giving everything for you, was the joy of his heart. Everything he gave for the salvation of your souls gladdened him. That's what Paul is saying. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he gave himself, and he gave his life, he gave everything, he gave all for the salvation of his people. He didn't do it complaining that he had to do it. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't do it because he had to do it out of necessity. He was glad to do it. He was joyful when he was doing it. And this is what Paul is drawing the attention of the Corinthians to. If you want to know how to really give, well, consider how the Savior gave. And he gave everything he had joyfully, gladly. Then this giving is to be reflective giving, because as we've noted already in the chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, we see there in verse 2 again what is to be reflected upon the first day of the week. That in itself would be reflected upon, that every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. We begin the week, heading into the week, What has the Lord done for me to encourage me to go forward? How has the Lord blessed me to encourage me now to advance into this week? How has the Lord dealt with me? How can I rely upon Him? We must move very quickly. Acceptable giving, brotherly giving, we haven't time to deal with it. But you might wonder why we read from the book of Deuteronomy. We shall have to deal with it later. But the book of Deuteronomy is a special book in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. It is quoted in the New Testament somewhere near 200 times. And in the Savior's temptation when he was in the wilderness, and he quoted from the scriptures when he was refuting the suggestions of Satan the tempter, his three quotations are all from Deuteronomy. It was a very important book of teaching. And that the principles were carried over into the New Testament. And you can see from that chapter. We'll just refer to one verse, verse 11 of Deuteronomy 15. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, to thy needy in thy land. And that principle was to be carried over, as we shall see in due course in the New Testament. But I do trust that we are seeing just how important giving was in the New Testament church as well as the old. And it is referred to as a grace. Giving is a grace, and it is an evidence of grace, giving to God's work. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that Thou hast so loved the world of guilty sinners, that Thou hast given Thine only begotten Son. And He with such cheerfulness, with such joy, with such delight, with such happiness in His holy heart, gave Himself for our sakes. He was willing to give everything, simply that we would be enriched. Do Thou enable us to appreciate what grace really is. Bless Thy word to us, receive us, pardon us, for Christ's sake. Amen.